I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, as we continue our expositions through this wonderful gospel. Matthew 17, and we'll be considering verses 22 and 23, page 1132 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 17, picking up at verse 22, we read the words which say, Matthew 17 at verse 22, Matthew writes, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Now, before we come to this next portion in God's Word, dear friends, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess your greatness this day. We thank you, Lord, that of you and through you and to you are all things. Lord, that we exist by your great power. And we are sustained by your great power. You have made each one of us to be your creatures. We bear your image, O God. And yet we confess that that image is marred because you are perfect and we are not. And we thank you, O God, that in love you sent the Redeemer, Jesus, to pay our sin debt and fine on the cross of Calvary on our behalf, to take the punishment of our God due us in our own stead. And we thank you that that Christ has accomplished salvation and has made a full pardon to the Almighty. And we thank you, Lord, that those of us having trusted in this Christ and his work have now been pardoned before you. And we have been made the very children of God because of Christ. And we thank you, O God, that although not perfect in this life, that image of God is being restored in our lives as we are being conformed to Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your special work of salvation, and not just the good things that you give us each and every day outside of us, but the great work of salvation in us. That wonderful knowledge of the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Thank you, Lord, for this is all of your doing. And for these things we bless your name. And Father, as we come to consider our passage before us this day, we ask, O Lord, that you would clear our minds of distraction. That you, O God, would cause light to come from heaven. O God, that you would burst into our own souls with gospel truth and gospel joy, and that you would bring gospel remission and praise to your own holy and wonderful name. Lord, do wonderful things this day. Move in us, move through us, among us, by the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in that wonderful name of Jesus, the risen Lord. Amen. There are certain truths in connection to our Lord Jesus Christ which could never be overstressed, and two of them are in connection to his death and resurrection. If we were asked to give an answer to the question which said, what are the two grand themes concerning Christ which are of supreme importance for every person in the world to understand and to respond to appropriately, it would be these two matters. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord are the pivotal points in human history, and they are the central matters concerning how each and every one of us could be made right with the living God. Now, unfortunately, there has always been great ignorance among people concerning these two topics. For some, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are merely things which are connected to various holidays on the calendar. And yet, for others, these things are just religious stories which have no real significance in their lives. But friends, let me state the matter as plainly as I can. When we think of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, dying and rising again, we must understand that these things are the most significant things that ever occurred in human history, and this is because they have eternal ramifications connected to them. When we think of Jesus dying and rising again, we must understand that these events were the culmination and fulfillment of God's divine plan of salvation for sinners. And so we see that these two topics are of utmost importance, and therefore we cannot afford to be ignorant of them. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are matters which are so crucial for us to understand and to personally be changed by, because if not, in the final day, it will cost us our souls. Now, if you're here today and you're concerned about your never dying soul and your relationship with the living God, both in this life and in the life to come, then this is a very good thing. Dear friends, God has given you a never dying soul, which will spend eternity in one of two places, and He has made you so that you could know Him personally through His Son Jesus. And so I trust that the things that we'll consider today will be particularly relevant for you. Now, we have here in this next section of Matthew's Gospel that which is pretty similar to what we've considered before in this book. Jesus has already spoken to His disciples about His death and resurrection. And so, for example, some of you might recall that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, we're told that from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And then again, we have the same matter of Jesus' death and resurrection set forth in Matthew chapter 17, in that account of our Lord's transfiguration, where we're told in the parallel account in Luke's account that Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus concerning His death. And then after this event, we're told in Matthew 17 and verse 12 that Jesus said that as John the Baptist was going to suffer and be killed, that the same thing would be true of Him. So we see then that this topic of Jesus' death and resurrection should have been pretty familiar to the original 12 disciples. They should have been familiar with this topic because Jesus has spoken to them about it several times already. So why then does our Lord now bring up this issue again? Why repeat, if you will, the same matter again? Well, I believe that He did this because He wants to keep this key theme of His life at the forefront of the minds of His followers. Here in this passage, which does have some new pieces of information in it, it seems that our Lord's purpose in mentioning this material again was to keep the attention of the disciples focused on the primary reason for His coming into the world as the Savior of sinners. Now, personally, I am glad that the Lord Jesus Christ did speak about these matters again to His followers, because it's plain from our narrative in 23c that they were still not fully understanding His words. Because Jesus knew that His followers, like most of us, are slow to understand the things of God, our Lord brings these issues up again so that they would not be surprised when they happen. Well, believing that these words of our Lord Jesus Christ here, these words that He restates to His followers, were for their good and for their help and for ours as well today, let's consider this material with readiness of mind. And as we do, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles the straightforward reminder in verses 22 and 23a. The straightforward reminder. As Matthew begins this new section Note the words again. He says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.'" Now the setting at this point of the narrative has changed from the extreme north region of Caesarea Philippi to Galilee in the south, as we're told in our passage. Prior to this account, as most of you recall, I'm sure, Jesus was in that Gentile region of Caesarea Philippi. However, now he makes his journey to Jerusalem so that he could give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And having starting to make his trek in that way, he's left that area of Caesarea Philippi, and now he heads towards the capital city. Well, as Jesus has this private time with his followers, he's away from the crowd, just with the 12, we're told that he took this opportunity to re-instruct his disciples concerning his great mission in the earth. Here is our Lord was graciously preparing the 12 for what they would see happen right before their very eyes. In just about 6 months, our Lord forewarns them, saying firstly in 22a that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. Now, along with our Lord Jesus Christ describing himself as the Son of God, something which we've seen many times in Matthew's Gospel, we have our Lord now calling himself the Son of Man in our text. So what exactly does this title mean? Well, whereas the title Son of God expressed our Lord's deity as the unique Son of God, this title Son of Man, which appears over 60 times in the Gospels, was a self-designation of Christ, which pointed to his true humanity as God's Son, who was made human. Now, that might strike some of you as weird. You think Jesus was always human. He was always in the flesh. No, he wasn't. As God, he was in spirit before he took to himself a true human soul and body in time, space, history. And this is what this title, Son of Man, sets forth for us. This title, which of course had Old Testament messianic overtones attached to it, also indicated that after Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was a true human being. And as we see here in these two titles that I mentioned already, the Son of God and Son of Man, I believe we have set forth a true picture of the personhood of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, and he is also the Son of Man. So again, in these titles, we have a picture of our Lord's true personhood. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, I mean that according to the Bible, Jesus is both God and man. He is both God and man. According to the Bible, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who was equal with God in every way, who in the fullness of time left heaven, came to this earth, took our nature upon himself, yet was without sin. So, Son of God, true God of true God, Son of Man, true man of true man, yet without sin. Jesus, as our London Baptist Confession of Faith says, is the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, who 2,000 years ago came into this world by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, which person is very God and very man. One person, two distinct natures, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And dear friends, if you read your Bible, you will come away with no other conclusion. No other conclusion. He's man. He eats. He's hungry. He needs to sleep. He's God. He walks on water. He forgives sins. No other conclusion than this is who Jesus is. And concerning these grand truths, concerning our Lord's personhood, we should pause and think and state that we ought not to think that Jesus is just some
neat individual who came into the world teaching some good religious things, as many do. Dear friends, Jesus Christ is no mere Elijah, no mere Moses, no mere Buddha, no mere Confucius. No, rather, according to the Bible, He's God in the flesh. According to the Bible, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's never put Him in a category with any other, because He stands unique in His personhood. As Jesus says of Himself in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. And we know that when the Lord often spoke like this, His detractors would say, let's stone Him. Why? Because having said this, He makes Himself equal with God. Why would you make yourself equal with God? Because I am God. I am God in the flesh. Well, in speaking about Himself in human terms, as the Son of Man, Jesus says that He was about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, think about this for just a moment. Think about this radical concept. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He who made men's hands is now about to be taken by men's hands. The irony in the whole thing. The Son of Man is going to be taken by men. What an astounding thought. Now, this matter of our Lord being betrayed, as we're told here, is a new piece of information concerning the other times that Jesus has mentioned that He was going to be killed. Now He says He's going to be betrayed. As I said, He hasn't mentioned this before this time. And the Greek verb here for betrayed is the word parodidomi, and it literally means to be handed over or to be delivered up. Now, when we think about this whole matter of the Lord being delivered up or betrayed into the hands of evil men, our minds should immediately go back to that dastardly deed of Judas Iscariot. Judas, as you know, according to the gospel records, was the one who betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, as was written about him. Now, concerning this matter of Jesus being delivered over into the hands of men, which of course would include such people as Pilate and the Jewish leaders in our Lord's day, we ought to just think for a moment a bit more theologically about this matter and ask the question, if there was anyone else involved in delivering Jesus over to men. In other words, as we think about Jesus being crucified and all the things which were connected to it, we should ask, was this part of anyone else's larger plan? Well, friends, as some of you know, the answer is yes, it was. You see, what happened to Jesus in going to the cross was not just something that was formulated in the minds of men. No, rather, as the Bible plainly teaches, it was that which was predetermined and ordained by the will and counsel of God the Father before it ever occurred. Now surely, it would be wrong for us to think that the Father betrayed Christ. He didn't betray Christ. That's absolutely not the case. Rather, in taking the verb betrayed in the way which it should be translated as delivered up, this means that Jesus' death on the cross was that which God Almighty planned from before the foundation of the world in agreement with His Son. And this is what is commonly called the covenant of redemption. That eternal plan, that eternal compact that God the Father made with God the Son from before the foundation of the world. I remember when the Mel Gibson movie came out, The Passion. And I didn't see the movie, but I remember when it came out, people asked, did you see the movie, The Passion? I said, well, I need to see the movie. I read the book. So before the movie came out, or when it came out, everyone was asking the question, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Who killed Jesus? Who put him to death? But I didn't see anyone say it was God the Father. It was the Father's will that Jesus would die. It was the Father's plan. Did we not read in Isaiah 53 today that
It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because it was God's will. It was God's plan. And this is important for us to understand, dear friends, because if we don't understand that God the Father was behind the whole thing, we don't have a context. We don't have a framework to understand what in the world was going on. We might think like some do, oh, poor Jesus that he went to the cross and died. We might think like the disciples, poor Jesus that he went to the cross to die. No, not poor Jesus, but blessed be Jesus. Thanks be to God for Jesus and the plan of the Father in sending him to the cross. So, this gives us a context to rightly understand the death of Jesus. And dear friends, the point is this, that while in fact on a human level, Jesus Christ was handed over to the religious authorities by Judas Iscariot to be killed, the real author, the real architect behind the entire event was the Almighty God. Now you say, Pastor, why? Why would God do such a thing to his son? Why would he ordain that his sinless son, Jesus, would be crucified on the cross of Calvary? Well, friends, herein lies the glory of the gospel. This is the very heart of the good news of the Bible. And in some, it says that instead of us having to bear God's wrath for the sins that we've committed against him, in love and in conjunction with his son, the Father sent Christ into the world to be our Savior. And on the cross, Jesus willingly took our sins upon himself and was punished in our place so that we could go free. Herein lies the glory of the gospel. And so you see, dear friends, the death of Jesus Christ was no ordinary execution. He did not die on Calvary's hill as a victim. No, rather, he died as a substitute for sinners. He died in our place. And this was because it was the heart of God to forgive sinners. And this was the only way that they could righteously be pardoned. Someone has to pay our sin debt. It'll either be us or an innocent, perfect substitute. And the amazing thing about the gospel is that the God that we've offended because of our lives before him, our rebellion against him, our blaspheming his name, our living sinfully, our premarital sex, our drunkenness, our lying, our theft, all of these breaking of this holy God's commandments. This God who is just and must punish sin is the God who at the same time in love provides a substitute for those guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And on Christ, he lays their sins. Christ receives their sins upon himself and willingly absorbs the wrath due them in his own holy soul. Herein lies the glory of the gospel. On the cross, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. On the cross, Jesus died, the just, that is himself, for the unjust. And on the cross, Jesus paid our sin debt in full by giving his life for ours. And that's why after he fully satisfied God's anger in the place of his people, he cried out and said, "It is finished." Not "I am finished," but "it is finished." "Father, I have represented them in my perfect sinless life. They didn't live a sinless life, so they must be punished. So I left heaven. I took to myself humanity. And as a human, I lived a perfect sinless life before your law, which made me perfectly suitable to stand in their place. I said, step aside, dear guilty sinner, and I will stand in your place and receive your punishment." And after Christ did it, he says, "It's finished. I accomplished it. It's all done. Paid in full," said Jesus Christ the Lord.
And so again, I say, dear ones, here's the glory of the gospel. This is what the good news of the Bible is all about. At the cross, Jesus accomplished the redemption of his people. At the cross, he made a full atonement to God for the sins that we had committed against him. Or as the hymn writer says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, so it is, and so I say that Jesus' work on Calvary in the place of the guilty was ultimately the plan of the Father. It was the Father, listen closely, it was the Father who sinlessly used the sinful desires of men against his Son. He sinlessly used their wicked intent against Christ for the purpose of bringing about, as it is this day, the salvation of an innumerable number of people who have put their trust and confidence in Christ. He used their sinful desire. Away with this Christ. We hate this righteous man. The Father used their sin to murder the Son of God. God used it sinfully and orchestrated the whole thing. That at Calvary, when they were nailing the Savior to the cross, that there he would bear our sin upon himself and be punished in our place so that we could be forgiven. According to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, our Lord Jesus was delivered up to the hands of men, quote, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. According to Acts 4 and verse 28, the people came against our Lord to do whatever God's hand had purposed and determined before to be done. And according to Romans 8 and verse 32, and using the same Greek verb in our passage here, parodidomai, we read that the Father did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So who was it who handed Jesus over? Who was it who delivered up his Son? Was it Judas or God the Father? According to the Bible, it was both. However, what Judas meant for evil, God meant for good. He meant it for good so that many of you here could be saved. He meant it for good so that many of you here could know God in truth. Were you hearing the words that our brother was reading earlier in the second half of the Matthew 27 narrative? Jesus, come down from the cross, save yourself. Oh, if our Lord would have heeded those words and saved himself, no one would be saved this day. Thank God that Jesus did not save himself so that he can die and be our Savior so that we could be saved ourselves. What Judas meant for evil, God meant for good. Judas and the religious leaders in our Lord's day hated Christ and wanted him dead. However, the Father, in knowing this, ordained that the result of their treachery would be turned around for good for a multitude of people. And so that when Jesus died that day, the greatest work in all the world was accomplished. The salvation of God's people. So having spent some time then in speaking about Jesus' death, for he said he would die, they would kill him. We see that according to his words. This is really only the first half of his special private instruction to his disciples concerning his mission. Because it goes on next in 23b, noted, that on the third day, he would be raised up. They will kill him. That's the first half of the gospel. The second half is that on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, why is this piece of instruction to the disciples so vital? Why is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ often called the cornerstone of Christianity? Well, friends, the answer is because the resurrection of Jesus is the crowning evidence of his claims that he made and the consummation of his exaltation to the right hand of God. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ was telling his disciples time and again that I'm going to die, And on the third day, I will be raised up.
He's telling them this all the time.
Proving, of course, that he's God and he knows exactly what's going to happen. But he's telling them this. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. So if he just died, if he just taught some good things and went to the ground like others did, and he didn't rise again, he couldn't be trusted. Right? So I say that the resurrection is the crowning evidence of the truthfulness of Christ. Jesus told his disciples many times that this is what would happen to him. He would die. He would rise again. So if in fact the Lord did not rise again, then according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is empty and we are still in our sins. Paul says we have believed a lie. But thanks be to God, friends, Christ is risen again. Christ has risen again, just as he said he would. 3 days after he died, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And there he was exalted and he sits at the right hand of God now, reigning and ruling over all things as God's king. Now as important, and as joyous as the news concerning our Lord's death as the substitute of sinners and his resurrection, the validation that all of his claims are true and that after that he went to the right hand of God. As important and as joyous as the news concerning these matters should have been for our Lord's followers, it's plain from what we read in 23c that they were still not getting it. The disciples were still foggy in their minds concerning the great mission of our Lord. And so we read that they were greatly saddened. Notice the words again. We read that after Jesus said he would be killed and would rise again on the third day, Matthew says that they were exceedingly sorrowful. You think, huh? What's up? This is not bad news. This is good news. So we ask, why was this the case with the disciples? Why were they grieving concerning what our Lord told them? Well, if we read Mark's account, Mark chapter 9, in verse 32, Mark's account of this narrative, Mark tells us that they were sad because they didn't understand his words. Mark says that they didn't understand these sayings. So why didn't they understand the sayings of Christ? Well, it could be, as we've mentioned before, that it was because these disciples were embracing this Jewish notion of the Messiah, which viewed him as this warrior king who would deliver his people from the oppression of the Romans and others. However, while it's true that when Jesus comes again the second time, he will come back as a great warrior king, nonetheless, the Bible also said that when he first came, he came to be the substitute for sinners. He will come back as God's warrior king to slay the enemies of God and to receive his people to himself. However, the same Bible says that the Messiah must first come and bear the sins of his people. Isaiah 53 could not have been written in clearer language. We read it today. Isaiah, it could be called the fifth gospel. Isaiah writes, we read it today, and where's Dave? It was so providential. Isaiah writes 600 years before Jesus came. And he's sitting there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we, as it were, hid our face from him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was put upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Amazing thing. The disciples in Jesus' day didn't get it, but Isaiah clearly got it. For he can go on and say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the bad news. But then Isaiah says, but, and that is the better translation, I believe, not end, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a glorious
gospel message. Isaiah saw it. Isaiah understood it. But because most Jews, even as it is today, they read their Bibles, they see certain aspects of the Messiah, that he's this conquering king, they miss these other texts which say he's going to be the suffering servant of Jehovah. So most Jews in our day dismiss Jesus as the Messiah and say, no, he can't be the Messiah because he didn't remove our oppressors from us. My friends, there are two set of scriptures concerning Christ. The Christ who first would come and bear the iniquity of his people and then would return again as the conquering king. So maybe this is why the disciples were not getting it, because they were still fuzzy concerning the Messiah and his work. It seems like they weren't getting other passages like Psalm 22, where David, many years before the Lord came, would write about the crucifixion of Christ. And he would say in Psalm 22, 1, the very passage we read today, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then David would write later that they have pierced my hands and my feet. But the problem is, in David's day, that's not how they killed people. So he's speaking prophetically about the Messiah, so that when Jesus dies, he quotes the very passage which David was writing under the inspiration about himself. And he fulfilled the text of Scripture, they pierced my hands and my feet. The disciples didn't quite get it. They were slow to grasp spiritual things, as all of us are at times. They were slow to grasp the import of a suffering Savior. They didn't quite get the full message. However, thanks be to God, that once our Lord rose from the dead, the truth of God flooded their minds. And they remembered what Jesus told them. They understood all the things he was saying those 3.5 years. And they embraced it. They believed it. And then they went out and preached to everyone, everywhere they could, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. And then he rose again the third day. These men who at this point were sorrowful would soon be filled with great delight. And then they went everywhere proclaiming to the world the message of deliverance from God's punishment through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the church went forth triumphantly with that gospel message. And God saved many Jews and many Gentiles. And he formed this wonderful society, this wonderful community of redeemed people in the world. It's called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so ends then this next short section in Matthew's Gospel. Two verses, but two glorious verses. Two gospel-centered verses. Two Christocentric verses, which shine much on the glory, the person, the work of our Savior. Here Jesus has retold the essence of his mission as Messiah to his disciples. And so, having considered this topic afresh for today, what can we take for ourselves, firstly, who are Christians here this day, having revisited this matter? News that we've heard before concerning Christ. What lessons can we glean? Well, there are three things, and the first is this. In Jesus repeating this material to his followers, I believe that we learn the important lesson that as Christians, we should regularly acquaint ourselves with the biblical gospel that we consider today, because in understanding it, we will be greatly encouraged in our lives. We should be rehearsing, preaching, reviewing the contents, the essence of the gospel, the biblical gospel, regularly to ourselves as Christians, that Jesus died for our sins He paid our penalty in full. And that he rose again the third day as a validation of every claim that he ever made. Glory be to his name. We are to rehearse to ourselves the true biblical gospel. And I say that as we do this, we will find joy. Why? Because it's clear that the disciples of old did not quite fully understand the biblical gospel. Hence, they were exceedingly sorrowful. As a Christian, you should be joyful. I'm not saying that you won't ever have a bad day. I'm not saying that the devil won't get on your neck sometimes and breathe down. I'm not saying that your sins won't make you feel miserable at times. But I am saying, Christian, that since the gospel is good news and good news for you, ought you not to be a joyful person? Shouldn't you be a joyful person? I think you should be. I think we all should be joyful people. The gospel is good news. And it's not just good news for all people everywhere, but it's good news for us specifically who have believed the gospel. The gospel tells us about three primary things. Number one, our justification before God. Justification, we were talking about it in our Bible study hour. That is, God's legally declaring us not guilty in his sight. The moment the sinner believes on Jesus as his substitute, the moment he puts his faith in Christ and what he's done in his place, God declares the believing sinner not guilty. Never to be condemned. Forgiven, fully pardoned. And then the flip side of that is that God now credits the perfect life of Christ to us. So that it's not that, as many people say, justification is just as if I've never sinned. It's true. But it's also just as if I lived a perfect life. But you say, Pastor, you didn't live a perfect life. You're right. I haven't. But my Savior has. And when God looks upon me, he sees his life and his death as canceling out my sinful life and the debt I owed him. And then he gives me that sinless life of Jesus Christ. And in the courtroom of heaven, he charges it to my account. So that when he sees me in Christ. He sees me in his Son. He sees me as accepted in the Beloved. Not because of anything I will ever do, I will ever say or become, no. But because my Savior, Jesus, has represented me. And the Father says, come into my presence because of what my perfect, innocent Son has done on your behalf. I'm justified. But not only am I justified, as if it's kind of cold and just legal. You come before the judge, you believed on the Son. Not guilty, go out. No, God says, not guilty, come in. He says, now I'm going to make you one of my sons. Now I'm going to make you one of my daughters. He's going to say, he says, I'm going to adopt you into my family. I'm going to receive you as my very own. And so amazed was the Apostle John at this thought that he says in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Can you grasp it? He says, wonder of wonders, wicked, hell-deserving sinners who deserve God's wrath, yet he sent his Son to die for them. Having believed on Jesus, the Father, what manner of love? What is this kind of love that God not only says, pardon, but come in, son or daughter? And then we enter into this filial relationship with God where he is our Father. We are his children. And daily he loves us and feeds us and blesses us from his word. I can't describe it, friends. I can't tell you how great it is to know God and to be forgiven of all your sins and to walk with Him and to know Him in truth. It's the greatest love in all the world. We're justified, we're adopted. And I just pick another one. The gospel tells us that we'll be glorified one day. That having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're declared not guilty. God says, come now, you're my son. Talk to me. I love you. You're my daughter. Be with me. I want to help you throughout your life. And then He says, and I will bring you to the final state. I will see that you get to heaven. Nothing in all the world, nothing in all of hell will stop the fact that when you die, you're going to heaven. He, having begun a good work in us, will complete it. There's no ands, ifs, or but. If God has saved you, you're going to heaven when you die. Now that's just an amazing blessing in itself. But God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't give salvation and then take it back. He doesn't save you and say, now, if you do the best you can, maybe I'll let you get in. No. He says, don't even try. Okay? Don't even try to do the best you can. Stop trying. I hear people, I'm trying to be saved. Stop trying. You can't be saved. Don't try. Believe. Get yourself off yourself and look to Jesus. I'm trying to be a Christian. You don't try to be a Christian. God makes you a Christian the moment you believe on His Son. You're trying to be a good person. You can try all you want. You're not good. God said that already. Just believe what He said. I'm not good. Well, I'm not as bad as other people. Right. But you haven't kept His law, so you're not good. You need a Savior. Believe on Jesus. He'll make you good. And He will continue to help you in your life. You get in on His coattails. Not anything you've ever done. Not anything you'll ever do. I've used this illustration one time in my study. If we're going to enter into heaven, on the exam of life, we got to get 100. 100. Take the exam of life. Ever tell a lie? No. Okay, well now you just did. So you broke, you lied on the exam of life. All right, so you have to tell a lie. All right, so I've told one lie. Boom. If you've told one lie, you're not going to heaven. You've broken the commandment, which says, thou shalt not bear false witness. You told one lie? Jesus said, all liars, notice, all liars, will have their part in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. You tell a lie, you're not going to heaven. You failed the exam of life. We've all failed it. That's what the Bible says. All we like sheep have gone astray. None righteous, no, not one. We have failed the exam of life. The Bible says whoever keeps all the law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of them all. So you got a problem. So do I. I failed the exam of life. I can't get to heaven by myself. Ah, but then here comes Jesus. He says, step aside. I'm going to take the exam for you. Oh, this is great. He's going to take my exam. And what He's going to do is, He's going to say, I'm going to go as your representative. Rob Ventura, I'm going to represent you. First one, have you kept all the commandments of God? Yes. Have you lived a perfect life? Yes. Would you be willing to step in the place of Rob Ventura and pay his sin debt in full? Yes. So that when I get into heaven, and God says, what did you get on the exam? I said, I failed. Jesus says, but I took it for him. And I got 100 in his place. And He says, come, because of my Son. Stop trying. Start believing. Start trusting in Christ, who lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserve to die. And Jesus repeating this material to His disciples, dear friends, we must repeat the gospel to ourselves regularly. Secondly, in Jesus repeating this material to His disciples, I believe that we learn the important lesson that as Christians, we should regularly acquaint ourselves with the biblical gospel that we consider today, because as we do, we will be motivated to share it with others. When we think about the import of the gospel and what it really means, that if you don't receive the gospel in truth, you go to hell and have to pay your own sin debt for all eternity under God's wrath. That's bad news. The good news is if you trust in Christ as your own Savior, He bore that sin wrath in your place and you could be forgiven. So as we meditate on this gospel that we've considered today, we'll be motivated to share it with others. Listen, if we realize what we've been saved from,
We will understand what we've been saved for. To quote Charles Spurgeon, if you know what you've been saved from, you know what you've been saved for. What have you been saved from? Hell, God's wrath, God's judgment, eternal condemnation. You've been saved from that, Christian. Never forget it. You know what you've been saved from? What have I been saved for? To tell others that there's forgiveness with God. To tell others, Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. For our God will abundantly pardon in Jesus. That's what you've been saved for, Christian. So open your mouth for Jesus. Don't just be like, oh, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, that's great. That is great. But remember that someone was willing, perhaps fearfully, to say to you, friend, have you ever read the Bible? Do you know what Jesus did? You know why he came into the world? Well, friend, let me tell you. God is a God of love. He'd rather save you than damn you. He sent his Son into the world, sinners to save. Jesus willingly gave his life for our sins. That's what the cross is all about. And if you turn from your sins, that is to repent, and if you believe on Jesus, God will save you. He'll restore you. He'll reconcile you. He'll make you right with himself, friend. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If we know what we've been saved from, we should know what we've been saved for. Thirdly and finally, for Christians here today, in Jesus repeating this material to his followers, I believe that we learn the important lesson that as Christians, not only should we regularly acquaint ourselves with the gospel because it's great news for us, not only should we reacquaint ourselves with the gospel because it will motivate us to share it with others, but finally, we should do this because as we do, we will have a greater appreciation for God's love for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My point here is that as a Christian, you should be ever mindful of God's love for you. Ever mindful. And in your dark moments and in your difficult days, I want you to go back to the fact that as we spoke about earlier, there was an eternal compact made with the Father and the Son. And when the Father, as it were, gave to his Son the list of those people that he would die for, on that list, your name was there. You say, why? Why would God put my name on the list? I have no idea. But thanks be to God that it was there. As the hymn writer said, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when millions make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why was I made to hear your voice? Why, by God's doing, when someone started speaking to me about the gospel or I just started reading my Bible on my own, that God got hold of my heart and showed me that I was a sinner and that he's got to punish my sins, but in love he sent Jesus to be punished for my sins? And why? The only answer is the love of God. The love of God. God is a God of love. And he has loved his people with an everlasting love. Jeremiah tells us that he has drawn us with cords of everlasting kindness. Christian, be enveloped in the love of God. Never move away from it. And may it be that in this place we never cease to preach it as much as it ought to be preached. God is a God of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I end this afternoon with a word to those among us here who are not Christians. You're not saved. You haven't placed your trust, your hope, your confidence in Christ and what he did on the cross on behalf of sinners. My dear friend, what can I say to you but that it's plain that like the disciples of old, you're still not getting it. You're still not getting it. You're not understanding the beauty, the glory, the
extremely important message from God to repent and believe the gospel. You're not getting it.
So I encourage you, my dear friend here today, to ask God to clear away anything that might be in your mind's eye concerning Jesus' death and resurrection. Ask God.
Lord, apparently Pastor Ventura thinks there's something serious here. Apparently what Jesus has done is important. Lord, help me to understand it.
You remember, as I said in the beginning of the message, the gospel is so central and so key because it has eternal ramifications connected to it. So we don't play at preaching. We share the message because it has eternal ramifications. I would desire that everyone in this room would be saved and be a Christian. That you would know God in truth through faith alone in Christ alone. May the Lord grant that this will be so. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this day thankful for your word. Thankful, Lord, that although for a long time we were not getting it, that you helped us. You, as it were, took off the blinders from our eyes. You removed prejudice. And you allowed us to see ourselves in truth. And you showed us the glories of your Son. You showed us your heart in the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for loving people like us who in your sight, apart from Jesus, are not lovable. Lord, we don't fully comprehend your love. It's really beyond what we could consider that a holy God who must punish sin would send Jesus to die for those sinners. It boggles our minds. But we thank you for your truth. And we bless your name this day. Come, we pray, O God. Grant repentance and faith in this house. We pray it through Jesus our Lord. Amen.